Mark chapter 9 and reading from verse 30. It says, they left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples privately. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what Jesus meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what is it that you were arguing about on the way? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among the men. Taking the child into his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome only me, but the Father who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not following us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. And all God's people said, yikes. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to jump both feet into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to jump into hell with both eyes wide open, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Look at verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Thank you for your presence here in your powerful word. Come now and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you speak are spirit and life. Speak living words that change us from glory to glory. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen. We're traveling through the remarkable Gospel of Mark. We've explored the works of Jesus together in Mark, and now we're exploring the way of Jesus. The heart of the Gospel of Mark is a section of verses called the Way. It begins with the healing of the blind man from Bethsaida in Mark 8, and it concludes with the healing of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. And these two healing miracles of two blind men form a pair of bookends right in the center of the Gospel of Mark. And in between those bookends, Jesus is leading the disciples on a physical journey. They are traveling from Galilee in the north of Israel down to Jerusalem in the south of Israel. And on the way, Jesus is leading the disciples and us on a spiritual journey. He's revealing the true nature of his messiahship and of our discipleship. Beginning with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, the way describes a spiritual journey that every follower of Jesus must make from spiritual blindness to restored spiritual sight. We stopped by Caesarea Philippi 2 weeks ago, and we learned that true discipleship begins with a true confession of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Nick took us through the territory of Judea, and we learned that true discipleship requires that we entrust ourselves into Jesus' hands. Today, we're on the way to Capernaum, and we learn another lesson on Christian discipleship. True Christian discipleship is to become salty servants. And as I look at the words of Jesus here in Mark chapter 9, I find five qualities of salty servants, and I want to share them quickly with you this morning. And of course, by quickly, I'm being completely insincere. Sit back, relax, stay a while, and let's talk about five qualities of salty servants. The first one is this. Salty servants recognize that Jesus is the great one in the room. Salty servants recognize that Jesus is the great one in the room. Sometimes the difference between our culture and Jesus' culture require that we dig a little bit deeper into the Bible. What was easily perceptible to Jesus' first listeners is not so readily apparent to us. And so to understand Jesus' teaching in Mark 9, there are two things that we have to appreciate. First of all, we have to appreciate the value of salt in the ancient world. The Jews had a saying, "The world cannot survive without salt." In a world without aluminum cans or plastic packaging or refrigeration, the only way to preserve food was salt. And in an equatorial climate where all you have to do is walk and you break a sweat, salt was necessary to preserve life. You had to replenish the salt that you lost out of your body. Every week or every 2 weeks or once a month, you collect your salary. Our English word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. Today, salt is so common, we throw it on the roads when it snows. I'm so glad we didn't have to throw very much salt this winter. We have a great big, enormous pile of sand and salt out there behind the dome. Our landscaping company called us last week, and he said, "Pastor, we got a little problem." He said, "After last winter, we ordered tons of sand and salt to put on your parking lot, and we didn't use any of it, and now we have no place to put it." So they put it out on the field and put a tarp over it, and I pray that that pile of salt stays there till Jesus comes back. I could take lots more winters like this one. What do you think? But in Jesus' day, salt was an incredibly precious commodity. It was very valuable. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And then later on, they were given a monetary allowance to buy salt, a salarium, a salary, salt money. Even up until modern times, there were places in the world that used bars of salt as currency. And so if a soldier was a slacker, he was not worth his salt. He wasn't worth his pay. Beloved, as a follower of Jesus, don't ever let your employer or your colleagues be able to say that about you. Don't ever let them be able to say that you're a slacker, that you're not worth your salt. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. You know, every Tuesday morning, our pastors gather together and we spend the entire morning in intercession for you. We pray that God will protect you. We pray that God will preserve your health. And we pray that God will prosper the work of your hands. But you have to do your part too. You have to make sure that your hands are working with all their might. Along with appreciating the value of salt in Jesus' day, we have to appreciate the importance of rank in Eastern cultures. On the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus begins pouring out his heart to the disciples. He begins telling them about what is awaiting for him, his passion, his death on our behalf. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise again. Jesus' sufferings have already begun. The agony that comes to its focal point in the Garden of Gethsemane has already begun in his heart, but the disciples are arguing about rank. You know, to us, their behavior seems completely out of line, but in the culture of the Bible, the conversation that they were having was not out of place. Here in casual, contemporary America, we really don't understand the honor system of Eastern cultures. Everything there is based on rank. The seating order at every meeting and at every meal. The pecking order, who gets to speak first and who must wait to be spoken to. Who gets served and who must do the serving. When I travel to Africa or to Asia, I'm not permitted to carry anything. When I teach classes at the School of X, they won't even let me carry my briefcase from the speaker's apartment to the classroom. Someone meets me every morning. They open the door for me, and they won't even let me lock the door and carry my own things. When we go to the market to barter for cheap Chinese junk, they won't let me carry my purchases through the market. They won't even let me carry my Bible and my notes to the pulpit. It's a great honor to carry the pastor's Bible. When Denise and I were studying at the Assemblies of God Seminary, we had two women pastors from a very large church in Korea that came to study. And they were in total dismay when no women from the American church came to cook and clean for them. They went to the dean's office and they said, "We've waited 3 days and no one has come to cook or clean for us." And the dean's office said, "Ain't nobody coming." And they said, "But we're pastors." And they told them, "There's 1,000 Assemblies of God ministers in Springfield, Missouri. Here's a Swiffer and a frozen dinner. God be with you." See, here in America, we highly value independence. We highly value self-reliance, self-sufficiency. Do it yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Make your own way. But in the East, they value honor. In cultures of honor, younger people aren't even permitted to speak to their elders, let alone call them by their first name. In Jewish culture, young men had to stand up when an older man passed by. They had to stop speaking and stand up and then sit down again immediately after the older man passed by to show that they had stood in respect of an elder. If you've ever had friendships or business relationships with people from Eastern cultures, you probably have a sense of this. Japanese business people never ever start a meeting. They never speak until everyone has exchanged business cards so that they know the rank of every person in the room. Who's the vice president? Who's the sales team leader? Who's the salesman? Who's the haji boy? So that no one speaks out of order. And so the disciples' conversation was not as completely awful as it seems to us. It was necessary to know rank. It affected every interaction that they had every moment of the day. That's why when they were in the boat, they were arguing about who forgot to bring bread, because it was the job of the lowest guy on the totem pole. Who exactly was that? Think about how significant it was that Jesus sat Judas in the seat of honor next to him at the Last Supper. To the very last moment, Jesus was reaching out to Judas, trying to restore and reconcile him. Think about how shocking it was when Jesus took the towel and the wash basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. You see, in those cultures, it's not only disgraceful if an underling dishonors an elder, but it is equally disgraceful for an elder to behave in a manner that is beneath his dignity. That's why Peter objected so sharply in the upper room. The issue is not so much that the disciples were discussing rank. That was a necessary conversation, but they were arguing over it. They were striving for position. What is the criteria for determining rank in the kingdom of heaven? What makes a disciple important? Is it determined by age? Is it determined by tenure? Whom did Jesus call first? How long have you walked with Jesus? When I was in Bible school in Maine, on Sunday night, we used to have testimony time. And these sweet little old Pentecostal ladies used to stand up and give testimony and say, "I've been serving the Lord for 40 years and he's never failed me yet." Is that how we determine importance in the kingdom? Maybe it's based on what your success in life was BC, before Jesus called you. You know, if you were a lawyer BC, you rank higher than the guy that was a salesman BC. If you were a business person BC, maybe you rank higher than a tradesman BC. How do we determine who is valuable, who's important in the kingdom of heaven? How do you know if you rank with Jesus? In these verses in Mark 9, Jesus gives us his criteria for determining true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. True greatness is to become a salty servant. Here's how you know whether you're worth your salt, according to Jesus. And the first thing I find is that salty servants recognize that Jesus is the great one in the room. One last time, Jesus and the disciples enter Peter's house in Capernaum, and Jesus sits down to teach them. One last time, he assumes the rabbi's teaching posture. In those days, the rabbi sat and the students stood. One last time, Jesus sits in the seat of authority. All eyes are fixed on him. All ears are tuned to Jesus. All hearts are open to him. All thoughts are turned towards Jesus. His presence in the room is overwhelming. His gaze captivates. His gracious words are irresistible. And Jesus says, Now, tell me again, what was it that you were fussing about on the way? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as they looked at Jesus, they realized, Jesus, you are. And after that, no one else really ranks. Beloved, salty servants recognize that heaven has but one king. Salty servants recognize that the world has but one creator. Salty servants recognize that mankind has but one savior. Salty servants recognize that the church has but one head. Salty servants recognize that disciples have but one teacher, one master, one Lord. Salty servants recognize that Jesus is the great one in the room every time. And after that, questions of our importance are of no importance because no one else really ranks besides Jesus. Five qualities of salty servanthood. A second quality I find is this. Salty servants regard every believer as important because of his relationship to the Father. Salty servants regard every believer as important because of his relationship to the Father. Beloved, salty servants turn away from the world's value system for determining someone's worth. In the world, people are valued for what they have or for what they've accomplished. They're valued if they have power. They're valued if they have wealth or wit. They're valued if they have beauty of face or beauty of form or if they have great achievements. Against this, Jesus calls a little child to come stand in the midst of the disciples. You can imagine how insignificant that little kid looked surrounded by full-grown men, and that was precisely Jesus' point. In Jesus' day, children weren't valued like they are today. Children had no social standing whatsoever. They had no rights. They had no privileges. My son came home a little while ago from fourth grade and informed me. He said, Daddy, you know I have rights. I said, you have the right to remain silent. That's what right you have. Even the sons of kings and prominent people were subject to oversight by servants and slaves until they grew up. They had no value whatsoever except in the connection to their father. They were only valuable because of their tie, their bond, their relationship with their father. And beloved, that's what it's like in the kingdom of heaven. The childlike quality that Jesus is illustrating here is not selflessness or innocence or humility. Children may or may not be those things. The childlike quality that Jesus is illustrating is helplessness. The total dependence of a child upon his father for identity and worth. So ultimately, each of us in the kingdom of heaven is only valuable, not because of our personal accomplishments or our possessions or the attributes that we have, but we're only valuable because of our relationship to the Father. So in the kingdom of heaven, we are all equally worthless and priceless at the same time. And salty servants understand that. There's no room for pride here. There's no room for superiority here. And then Jesus took that little child and he scooped him up in his arms and he said, "Now welcome my little ones." Jesus is talking about the least significant people in the body of Christ. The struggling ones. The ones who keep stumbling and picking themselves up. The needy ones. The awkward ones. Those who have been unlucky in love and unlucky in life. I like that word welcome. It means literally to extend your hand to someone. Salty servants extend their hands to greet and receive every fellow believer with dignity. You know, harvest time is completely unique in Greenwich, Connecticut, wealthiest community in the United States. There's not another church like Harvest Time in this town. God has called us together from all different walks of life, from all different cultures, from different countries of the world, from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some of us are going to go home today and eat pasta. Some of us are going to go home today and eat rice and beans. Some of us are going to go home and eat corned beef and cabbage left over from last night. Some of us are going to go home and we're going to scrape together a little bit of this and a little bit of that to try and eke out a meal. But when we all come together, the common bond that we share is Jesus Christ, who tears down every wall that would otherwise separate us. Salty servants extend helping hands of kindness to those who are the neediest. Truthfully, beloved, some people among us struggle because they just keep making one dumb mistake in life after another. They keep blowing job opportunities. They keep taking on financial obligations that they can't carry and they should have never committed to. They keep getting into one dysfunctional relationship after another. Can't control their temper, can't control their tongue. Keep repeating the same self-defeating, self-destructive patterns of behavior. Break one commandment and one principle after another from the Bible. We pray every Tuesday morning as a staff for those folks. We pray for them by name. And we pray that God will give them better wisdom. You know, James says, if you need wisdom, ask God and believe, and he'll give you generous portions. So we pray that God will just drop a boatload of wisdom on those folks. But while we're waiting for them to smarten up, we still extend a helping hand of kindness and lift them up. Aren't you so glad that God was patient with you in your stupidity? And he still is. Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of my little children, one of the weak ones, one of the struggling ones, one of the newcomers, whoever receives him, whoever extends a hand of dignity and help to that person receives me. Do you realize how incredibly valuable you are to God? Jesus takes others' treatment of you very personally. If someone, because you belong to him, if someone is good to you, Jesus takes that personally. Oh, he was good to me. And if somebody messes with you, they're messing with Jesus. You ought to warn people. You ought to tell them, hey, I just want to warn you before you let that fly out of your mouth. I just want to tell you, whatever you're about to say to me, you're about to say to Jesus. You better watch yourself, Jack. Whatever gesture you're about to make to me, you're about to make to Jesus. Are you sure you want to do that? Salty servants, they realize the value of fellow believers. Third quality of salty servants rejoice over the discipleship and the ministry of others. Salty servants rejoice over the discipleship and the ministry of others. Salty servants realize that there is no room for rivalry in the kingdom of heaven. John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he does not follow us." John and the others were irked. First, they were irked that the man did not acquiesce to their authority. He does not follow us. Second, they were irked because the man had evidently been successful in casting out demons when they had failed miserably. They were bothered that the guy didn't submit to their authority, and they were jealous of his fruit in ministry. I love Jesus' answer here. By the way, his answer is a good counter to the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. Jesus says, don't stop him. Jesus says, hey guys, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about your authority on earth, it's about my name, it's about my fame, it's about someone testifying good things about me. Secondly, Jesus says to them, all my followers are on the same team. I love going to sports with my son. He plays a few, but his favorite is soccer. He's 10 now, but he's been playing soccer since he was 4. And I remember in those early days, the first couple of years, as his team was trying to move the ball down the field, the two kids on the same team would be fighting one another for the ball. And the coaches used to shout from the sidelines, same team, same team, same team, same team. Beloved, sometimes in the body of Christ, we fight one another for the ball. And God is leaning over heaven's balcony yelling at us, same team, same team, same team. Apparently, Jesus is much more broad-minded about who belongs to him than we are. Jesus says, guys, it doesn't matter if they're following you, so long as they're following me. Beloved, can I tell you, it doesn't matter if people are following us, just so long as they're following Jesus. Doesn't matter if their worship is different from ours. Doesn't matter if their style of prayer is different from ours. Doesn't matter if their doctrine is a little different from ours. Doesn't matter if their standards are different. Doesn't matter if their church government is different. Doesn't matter if their ministry focus is different. It's all right. When they all get to heaven, they all going to be Pentecostals. We'll already just know the songs. They'll just have to learn them all and catch up. But salty servants are not smug about their spirituality. You know, when I was a kid, I have to make a confession. When I was a kid and they would give us a creative project to do in school, I would go home and I would get so into that project that I would literally believe that there was no one else in the class that could possibly come up with an idea as good as mine. I would literally believe that there was no one else that could possibly do a project better than mine. And I would go in on the day that the project would do and I'd present mine, and then I'd see what the other students had done in the class, and I'd be like, gee, that was a good idea over there. And that was a good idea over there too. And sometimes we get a little smug. Now I know that there is no other church in Westchester County or Fairfield County having better church than we're having today. I know that the worship is not as good. I know that the preaching is not as good. This is the best sermon series ever on the way. This is the best sermon ever on Mark 9, verses 30 through 50. I know it's just not as good. But then I go to be with my friends at Stanwich Church and Trinity Church and PCOG and St. Paul Darien and St. Paul Westport and New Beginnings and Huntington Chapel and Northeast Community Church. And you know what? I discover that they're not only on par with us, I discover that the Holy Spirit's given them some beautiful insights into some things that we've never even thought about. Gee, maybe the New Testament is right. Maybe God really does need the whole body of Christ. Maybe he really does need Spirit-filled Presbyterians and Spirit-filled Episcopalians and even Pentecostals to reach a whole region. Maybe really we're not all a knee or an elbow or an eye. Maybe God really does speak to others and use others. Maybe some days he even likes them a little better. I love all three of my kids. But I have to tell you the truth, when one of them is not listening, I like the other two better at the moment. Salty servants are not smug about their spirituality. Salty servants refuse to throw roadblocks to others' ministries. After Jesus says, do not stop them, in verse 42, he says, do not scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me. Your English translation is not so good there. Do not scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me. It would be better to be thrown into the Sea of Galilee with cement shoes. One meaning of the word scandalize is to block someone's road. It's to stand in their way. It's to push them off the path, off the course. About 2 years ago, when we were preparing to launch our Stanford satellite campus, a Christian businessman here in Greenwich promised us the use of his theater in downtown Stanford for free. We worked with him on months on it with the people in his office, and everything was agreed upon. And about a month before we launched the Stanford satellite, the winds all of a sudden began to change. We began to call the office to make an appointment to get into the theater, to arrange some things, and we were going to bring in an electrician to do some work and some different things. And all of a sudden, we weren't getting callbacks anymore, and all of a sudden, they were very non-committal, where they had been very accommodating previously. And finally, about 2 weeks before we were set to launch the Stanford satellite campus, they phoned us and told us, we're very sorry, we cannot let you use the theater. We offered to pay rent for the theater, and they said, nope, can't use it. What we discovered later was that another minister here in town had gone to that businessman and had told him, don't let those people into your theater. They're too radical. They're too outspoken. They're too controversial. If you want to know the truth, several years ago, I signed a petition along with many other ministers in the state of Connecticut asking our state legislature not to approve gay marriage in Connecticut. And because my signature was on that petition, that was his occasion for going to that businessman and saying, don't let those people into your theater. I remember I grabbed Pastor Chris. It was a brutally hot day in August, and we went up to Stanford in the morning, and he and I started knocking on every door in Stanford. We knocked on the door of bars and restaurants and dance halls. We went to UConn. We had realtors show us empty storefronts. We went everywhere we could go. And finally, late in the afternoon, I sat down on a bench on Bedford Avenue, and I started having a pity party for myself. I said, Lord, why did I ever do this? Lord, why did I ever tell the congregation we were going to launch a satellite? Everything was going fine, Jesus. And now I've told the church we're going to do this. 80 people have committed to go to Stanford to help us plant it. I've hired new staff. 2 kids have quit their ministry positions at Zion Bible College, and we've started buying equipment. Why did I ever do this? And I don't know, honestly, to this day, I don't remember what made me get up and walk down the street to the Bow Tie Cinema. But I went in and I talked to the manager, and I said, we want to start a church, a satellite campus. And the manager said, you know, we don't have anything for you here. But he said, we own another theater, a brand new building 2 blocks away. And he said, here is the name of the woman in the corporate office that handles those arrangements. I recognized the name. It was a woman that used to come to harvest time and had moved away up the line. And so I was super excited. I phoned her right there on the spot from my cell phone. And I said, Joanne, it's Pastor Glenn from Harvest Time. So glad to connect with you again. And here's what we're doing. And I was all excited. Well, it was the same name, but it was a completely different woman. And she was so intrigued by my message, she called me right back. She said, sir, she said, you know, you're really friendly, but I have no idea who you are. And they rented us the Majestic Theater, that has 6 brand new cinemas and an enormous foyer and beautiful restrooms and a huge parking lot right next to it. She said, you know, she said, Pastor Glenn, she said, we own theaters all over the country. And she said, every one of them has a church meeting in it except this one because no one has ever asked us. And they rented us the whole thing for $450 a week. How many of you know when the enemy throws up a roadblock in your way, God makes a way for you? Now, here's the crazy thing. Last summer, I was invited to a dinner party at that businessman's house. When I got the invitation, I was kind of in disbelief. I was amazed. And I said, you know what? I'm going to go. And when I went, at the front door, I was introduced to the man, and they said, this is Pastor Glenn from Harvest Time Church. It's the largest, fastest-growing church in the city. They have 7 worship services in 2 locations. And the man grabbed me by the wrist and started parading me through his house, saying, this is the most successful pastor in Greenwich, Connecticut. I want you to meet the most successful pastor in Greenwich, Connecticut. I knew exactly what Mordecai felt the day that Haman had to lead him through the streets of Shushan, saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. Beloved, Jesus said offenses must come, scandals must, roadblocks, they must come, but woe to him through whom they come. Listen, when Jesus says woe, you better say woe. Beloved, let's make sure that we're not the ones that put up roadblocks to other people's ministries. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. 5 qualities of salty servants. I got 2 points left in 2 minutes. So let's roll. Salty servants. Number 4, take responsibility for others by taking responsibility for themselves. Salty servants take responsibility for others by taking responsibility for themselves. Jesus says, if anyone causes one of my little ones to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the Sea of Galilee with cement shoes. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to go with 2 hands into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to hop into eternal life crippled than to jump with both feet into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with both eyes wide open to be thrown into hell where the worm never stops eating and the fire is never quenched. I once got into a big fight with a guy in my church when I said from the pulpit that Jesus didn't mean these words literally. Some people feel very strongly that Jesus did mean these words literally. But I find it funny that they're so eager to take his words literally, but not so eager to take them to heart. I don't see anybody with eye patches or amputations in the church. In the history of the church, there were some people who took Jesus' words here literally, and they actually followed through with it. The most famous was the church father, Origen of Alexandria. He emasculated himself in response to these verses. That practice was forbidden by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and all God's people said, thank you, Jesus. Beloved, listen, Jesus didn't mean these words literally because sin is not, first of all, an eye problem or a hand problem. Sin is a heart problem. If you gouge out your right eye, you can still leer with your left. If you chop off your right hand, you can still sin with your left. If you chop off your right foot, you can still hop into trouble with your left. Jesus didn't mean for us to take these words literally, but he did mean for us to take them to heart. And here is what it means. Do whatever you have to do to get rid of besetting habitual sin in your life. Deal with it quickly and decisively. Whatever confession you have to make, make it. Find a trustworthy brother or sister. Find a leader. Find Pastor Nick. Find Pastor Faith. I can guarantee you that there is nothing you could tell us at this point that would shock us, and there is nothing that Jesus can't deliver you from. Whatever counseling you have to pursue, pursue it. Whatever changes you have to make, make them, no matter how extreme, even if it means tossing away your smartphone or your computer or pulling your cable out. We had a young man in our college and career group a number of years ago who came to me one night with the cable from his television. And he said, "Pastor, I'm struggling." He said, "I'm watching stuff that I shouldn't watch. It's no good for me." He said, "I want you to just hold on to my cable." And so I kept his cable for about 6 months. He got an accountability partner, a prayer partner. He began seeking the Lord with fasting and praying and getting into the Word and getting more involved in worship. And he got the victory over that thing. He's married today to a beautiful Christian wife. They have two children, and they live in New Jersey now, and they're serving Jesus, and sin does not have dominion over him. Beloved, before you gouge out your eye or chop off your hand, why don't you try just unplugging the cable? It's better for you to limp through life without your smartphone than to be thrown into hell. Jesus gives us two reasons for perfecting holiness. The first reason is our eternal destiny depends upon it. As the sun sets on human history, there are three great assaults on American Christianity right now. One is universalism, one is syncretism, and the third is annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that the righteous go on to eternal life and the unrighteous just cease to exist after the final judgment. Do you know about 50% of people who call themselves born again Christians report that they believe in a literal heaven but not in a literal hell? I wish annihilationism could be true. It would take so much pressure off the church. But the words of Jesus here, beloved, won't permit it. Jesus puts eternal life in parallel with eternal torment. He says the fire never goes out. It's one or the other. It's either forever with him or it's forever on fire. Beloved, there is no temporary pleasure here worth holding on to if it means eternal damnation there. There's no embarrassment worth avoiding here if it means eternal torment there. Why do I perfect holiness? First of all, my eternal destiny depends on it. And secondly, others' eternal destiny depends upon it too. Jesus says, "My little ones are watching you." Dads and moms, your kids are watching you. They're watching how you handle the storms of life. They're watching how you handle transitions. Can I tell you that changes are opportunities for us to teach our kids to fix their eyes on Jesus? Granddads and grandmoms, your grandkids are watching you. Older brothers and sisters, your younger siblings are watching you. Co-workers are watching you. Colleagues are watching you. Classmates are watching you. Seekers are watching you. Beginners, babes in Christ are watching you. Weak and struggling believers, they're watching you. Easily distracted and discouraged believers are watching you. Salty servants take responsibility for others by taking responsibility for themselves. Don't you want to go to heaven and have a whole bunch of people walk up to you and greet you and thank you? People that you never even knew were tracking you. People you never even knew had their eye on you. And because of your faithful witness and testimony, because of your godly life, because of the presence of God with you, because of what you invested in prayer and in worship and his word, that there are going to be people you didn't even know about who made it into heaven's door because of your godly influence in their lives. Salty servants, final quality is this. Salty servants endure trials and persecutions for Jesus' sake. Salty servants endure trials and persecutions for Jesus' sake. Mark 9 verse 49 is one of the more unusual verses in the New Testament. Jesus says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." In some versions, it reads, "Every sacrifice will be salted with fire." Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were sprinkled with salt as they were burning on the altar. In Jesus' day, salt was valuable for taste. It was valuable for bodily replenishment. It was valuable for preserving food. And it was valuable for one more thing. It was valuable for purification. And beloved, listen to me. Jesus says that God will purify every one of Jesus' followers through trials and persecutions. In Mark 9:30, Jesus adds a new detail to the passion prediction. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. That word betrayed, it means to be handed over. And Jesus is not talking about what Judas did to him. He's talking about what God did to him. It is God that handed his own son over into the hands of men. Imagine the creator of mankind was placed into the hands of mortal men. The perfect man was placed into the hands of sinful men. The savior of all mankind was killed by wicked men. And in Mark 9:49, it's the same meaning. Everyone will be salted with fire means everyone will be salted by God with fire. Just like the Father handed Jesus over to be crucified, the Father hands you and me over to be purified through trials and persecution. I have a word from the Holy Spirit. Listen, beloved, receive the grace of God. This is living words from the Holy Spirit this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, endure hardships in your life as discipline, because God disciplines those whom He loves. The financial struggles you're going through, the relationship struggles you're going through, the physical struggle that you're battling, that you're fighting, Jesus said God will hand you over. He will hand you over to be perfected through trials and through persecution. Beloved, God doesn't cause everything, but He uses everything. Peter said, don't think it's strange when fiery trials come on you as if something unusual were happening to you. And yet, we find it strange, don't we? Every time we're struggling. God, why? Why did you allow this thing to come into my life? God, why did you allow this hardship? Why did you allow me to be laid off? God, why did you allow me to get into this financial trouble and I'm facing foreclosure? God, why did you allow me to experience this suffering in my body? Peter says, don't think it's strange. It's God who's handed you over to be perfected through trials and persecution. But I'm so glad that the words don't end there, because the writer of Hebrews ends with this. He says, no discipline is pleasant at the moment, but oh, the harvest of righteousness it produces when God is finished doing what it is He wants to do. Beloved, listen to me. If you're going through a hardship or a trial right now, can I tell you, salty servants endure. They bear up under it. They hang on to Jesus. They persevere because God is making something beautiful out of you. Come on, you can give Him some praise for that. So what about you? Are you worth your salt? Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Here's how. By recognizing that Jesus is the great one in the room, by regarding every fellow believer as important because of our bond with the Father, rejoice at the discipleship and ministry of others, take responsibility for yourself, and endure trials and persecutions for Jesus' sake. Then you will have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Come on, stand up on your feet, and I want you to give Jesus a big praise in this place today. Oh, that's a wimpy little praise. I want you to give Jesus a big praise. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, lift up the name of Jesus with me. Come on, say that name that's above every name. Jesus, we worship you. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we magnify you. Jesus, we honor you. Come on, church, say that name of Jesus with me. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The name of the Lord, it's a strong tower. The righteous run to it